house. Good morning, church. How was everybody this morning? Good. Didn't want you guys to miss Scott too much, so I just, it's all gone. Man. I was really hoping that one would get some good laughs. Thank you. Thank you. I've been thinking about that one for like 3 days. So this morning, we're continuing our series with your God. Last week, Samuel gave us a great introduction to the book of Micah and how chapter 6, verse 8, gives us a way of describing what life looks like when we walk it alongside our Creator. According to Micah, this looks like people who do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with their God. This week, we're going to open up with the second command in this passage, which in the NIV is translated, love mercy. Because I love all of you, and I hope you love me too, you'll let me indulge in a little bit of a nerdy rant for a few minutes. I have some pretty big beef with English translations. Sometimes, not all the time, but a lot of the time. I love them, and I'm glad we have them, because I'm able to read the Bible easily, and so are a lot of us. But English can be a very imprecise language, and oftentimes translators have to make choices and are forced into corners with words that they really... It's sad that they have to be, because they don't have 50 words to expand on what a particular word means. And when you discover a word with such depth of meaning, sometimes you feel like when it gets translated so simply, you kind of get shortchanged. This word mercy is about the most perfect example of that reality. It's been oversimplified and sucked dry of a lot of rich meaning. But it's also because it's an incredibly hard word to translate. And to show you, I want to show you what I mean. I'm going to put on the screen four different examples of translations of this verse. So these are four major English translations. So what we have is, first one, you're familiar with this one. NIV says, act justly, love mercy. We know that one. Do justice, love kindness. Okay, not the same as mercy. Act justly, love faithfulness. Kind of like kindness and mercy maybe, but also different. And then last one, we have embrace faithful love, which I really love the way that sounds, but all four of them are very different. And if you're just an English reader, you're going to read that, and you can come to four very different conclusions. So you see what I mean. Four different translations, four different translation choices. When this happens, what we should pick up on is that this word is clearly much larger and more complex than any of one of these translations can offer us. This is why, with all of the youth that I spend time with, or anybody else who's, you know, new to reading the Bible, I always say, if there's anything that's unclear that you're reading, read it in a handful of other translations, and no translation loyalists. We can't have any of them. I like to rotate through mine, like every 2 or 3 years, I'll get a whole different translation, and that'll be my regular, my daily driver, as I call it. But all of this has given me an excuse to nerd out a little bit and do a bit of a word study. So the Hebrew word behind this word mercy is the Hebrew word chesed, which is, Hebrews love their gutturals, so that first letter is a big back of the throat, you have to really chesed. It's a very special Hebrew word, very, very special. I would argue that it might be the most, if not one of the most important words in the entire Hebrew Bible. Imagine if I just left it there and I didn't explain anymore. I was just like, oh yeah, thanks guys. There's a sermon. I will tell you why, don't worry. But first I want to put in front of you what might be a pretty familiar passage of scripture. This passage is from the very first time in the Bible where God gives a description of his character to the Israelites. Right after he redeems the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, he wants to make sure that they know the nature of the God who redeemed them and is going to make a covenant with them. So we're reading from Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Don't ask me about that last bit right now. If you want to have a conversation, buy me a coffee, we can talk about it another time. What I'm focused on is that first bit where he's describing his character. It's not up here, but I have it in my notes here. I highlighted steadfast love. There's two times it gets used. So that is the word we're talking about. That's the word in question. Steadfast love or chesed. So this is one of the traits in the Bible that is the closest to God's being. This is the trait that allows him to stay faithful to the Israelites through countless mistakes and missteps. If you've read the Bible before, you know what I'm talking about. Israel, it's like every other page, like something major happens. And when we say, oh yeah, and this isn't just love, this isn't just mercy, it isn't just faithfulness. Any one of these words can't describe it fully. It's a loyal love that is devoted to another and is motivated by a deep care for that group or that person. And when we say God is love, this is what we're talking about. When I first met my wife, Maddie, it's funny. She's the best person in the world. I love her. And I always go over my sermons with her. I'm very grateful that I have her. Every time I preach a sermon, I always go over it with her beforehand. Gives me good notes. It's a good, like, listener's ear, you know what I mean? And when I told her when I was going through this part, she was like, I don't want you to talk about me. She was not stoked, but I'm sorry, honey, I love you. I'm doing it anyway. When I first met my wife, Maddie, if you were to ask me, what do you love most about Maddie? I probably would have said something like, she's like hilarious, she's super funny, because that was one of the things we really connected on, was like, she's got a super good sense of humor. One of the funniest people I've ever met. But as we continue to get closer and more devoted to one another, more committed to each other, things started changing a little bit. Did Maddie get any less funny? Definitely not. She's still just as funny as she was when we first met. But when we were leading up to our wedding, if somebody would have asked me that same question, my answer would have been very different. What I would say is that I knew that she cared so deeply for me that she would stay loyal to me and stick with me through anything, no matter what came up. And as a person who knew that they had a tendency to make mistakes, like every other person, and I was welcoming somebody into my life to see all parts of me, all the good and the bad parts, that was an incredibly comforting thing, knowing that I had that trait in my future wife. And this is what I'm talking about. This is chesed. That's what we're talking about. Something that a single English word can't describe. It's a loyalty and a faithfulness that is motivated by a deep, deep care for another person. And this is the trait that guides God to save the Israelites from slavery to begin with. In Exodus 15:13, we see, in your steadfast love, you led the people whom you redeemed. You guided them by your strength to your holy abode. This is the very trait that motivated God to pursue relationship with his people. And it's also the trait that motivates him to remain faithful to his people. Now, what does this have to do with Micah? We're going to get there, I promise. If Micah is reminding us to embrace and love chesed, how do we translate this into the larger framework of Micah? So OT scholar Bruce Waltke, Old Testament. That's why I wrote OT in my notes. That's why I said OT. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke says this. He says, the word occurs commonly in a context where one of the parties finds himself in a weaker situation and is utterly dependent upon the stronger party to meet his need. This is definitely true of God acting to save the Israelites out of slavery. They had no means of saving themselves, and they had to fully rely on God to save them. But in the book of Micah, this has a very specific application. If we remember from last week when Samuel was speaking, who is Micah denouncing in his judgments against Israel and Judah? Those who are in power. And who are they committing evil against? Those who are weaker than them and have no means to defend themselves. They are acting in the exact opposite direction of God's heart. As Samuel said last week, God wants a people who look like the God that they worship. And here the Israelite leaders look less like God than is literally possible. They are using their power to take advantage of the needy, not to come to the defense of the needy. And God won't let that happen forever. He's slow to anger, he's patient with Israel, but he won't let injustice have the final say. And this is why the prophet Micah was warning the Israelites that if they didn't turn back towards God and turn towards his ways, the nations of Assyria and Babylon were going to come and carry away the Israelites into exile. They broke their covenant with God, and they did not walk in his ways, and Micah warned that they would see the consequences. But as the prophets often do, Micah also gives a message of hope. In chapter 5, verses 2 to 5, it says this, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall live secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace. So there's a lot here and a lot of images, but what's happening is that Micah is communicating that after the Israelites are exiled, they will return to the land, and when they do, some new leader is going to rise up among them, but not a leader like the leaders of the past. This is going to be a new type of leader, a different type of leader, a leader who's going to be born in Bethlehem, and he will shepherd the people with the strength of the Lord. Any bells going on in your brain? Yeah? Sound like somebody you know? So Jesus is the Messiah who came, and he's motivated by the same chesed as God in the Old Testament. And he walked in the strength of the Lord, but he used his strength in order to serve others, not to coerce or exploit them like Israel's former leaders. The best summary of this truth, and I'm indulging a little bit because this is my favorite passage of scripture, the best summary of this reality in the life of Jesus is in Philippians 2. So Paul is writing to Philippi, and he's trying to encourage the Philippians to consider the needs of other people before their own. And this is how he does so. He says, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Jesus saw his equality with God as an opportunity to offer it up to be among us. And he didn't stop at just being with us. He was so motivated by this steadfast love of God that he actually humbled himself to the point of death in order to free us from slavery to sin. So the story is the same as it was in the Old Testament. The same God who heard the cries of the Israelites and was motivated to liberate them from slavery is the same God who took on flesh, took the cross upon himself, and raised from the dead in order to liberate all of us from slavery to sin. Now you might be thinking to yourself, "Mac, I love all your word studies and Bible trivia, but how do I love chesed the way that God desires us to, and as it states in Micah?" It's not exactly a simple answer, but I will give the, as I often like to, just revert back to the Bible. I will give the answer that God gave the Israelites constantly in the Old Testament. And the answer is to remember. And when I say remember, I don't mean to look back at what Jesus did for you so you can get some warm fuzzies. This is good, and we should obviously do this. But what I'm talking about is, and what I think the Bible emphasizes, is remembering the works of God in the past so we are motivated to act like him in the future and not forget the God that we worship. And if you don't believe me, I did one more word study for you. I'm going to put on the screen, it's overwhelming, so you can take a photo of it. This is a list. I did the work so you didn't have to. This is a list of all the times that I could find that the word remember is used in the Old Testament in reference to remembering what God has done in the past. So it's a pretty long list. Lots in Deuteronomy, we kind of got it all over. The Psalms are all over it. The prophets like it a lot. I wasn't going to do this originally, but I was feeling inspired this morning. So I feel like I want to actually go through at least a couple of these examples to kind of give you the kind of sense of what I'm talking about. So if we look at, and because I decided that this morning we don't have slides, I'm sorry. So I'm going to speak loudly and clearly, and hopefully we can get there. Deuteronomy 24, 21, and 22 says, "When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, do not glean what is left. It shall be left for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. Why should you do this? Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this." This one is planted within this command to consider the needy and uses this remembrance as a motivation. So that's a perfect example. And then if you look at Isaiah 63:7, it says, I will recount the gracious deeds of the Lord, the praiseworthy acts of the Lord, because of all that the Lord has done for us, and the great favor to the house of Israel that he has shown them, according to his mercy, according to the abundance of his, can you guess? Steadfast love. So this one actually has that chesed kind of within that reference. One last example. This one's extra special because it's actually three verses before our key verse for this entire series. In Micah 6:3-5, it says, O my people, what have I done to you? This is God speaking rhetorically. He says, what have I done to you and what have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now that King Balak of Moab devised what Balaam son of Beor answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. There's a lot of random references, but if you follow all of those kind of random references into the history of Israel, God, he's referring to the journey from Egypt all the way to the promised land, that God was the one that sustained them through that, and he's encouraging them not to forget that. And that's going to be the motivation that leads right into what Micah says afterwards, which is to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly. So we are to remember that God helped us when we were helpless, so we remember to see the helpless and help the helpless when we encounter them. And the other thing that we should remember, God is powerful. We all say this, and I think we know this. Thank you, Ari, for the encouragement. Appreciate it. That was my son over there. He's infinitely powerful. But what did he use his power for? To serve others. The Israelite leaders were using it to coerce and to exploit, but Jesus used his power to lay down his life for his friends and for the world. So maybe as a practice, as we go about this week, we can all reflect and think of the ways that God has moved in our own lives and the ways that he's shown us his steadfast love so we can better do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. Let's pray.